congregation in John chapter 8, verse 12, a couple of chapters later than what we read, there's this glorious promise. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. One of those beautiful promises that Jesus has given us. And there are some, perhaps hearing this, who perhaps can wholeheartedly agree. For you, who are in such a time right now when everything is light, every promise of God's Word seems to shine just for you. There's joy welling up inside of you that this world can never experience. Prayer times are sweet. You find food in every sermon. Your devotions are the most special time of the day during your week. And you can give your wholehearted assent and affirmation to these words that Jesus gives us in John 8. That those who follow Him shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But there are others who hear words like that and have a very different reaction. Instead of responding with an affirmation, they respond with questions, with doubts, with fear, perhaps even some bitterness. Light, you say? Where is the light? Right now in me, everything is dark. There was a time I knew such light, but it's gone. I have no joy. I read the word and I fall asleep. I try to pray and the heavens are like brass. I come to church and I don't hear anything from my soul. And sometimes that reality of a very dark spiritual time can really make you fear. What did I experience? Was that faith? Was I saved? I thought I was. I thought I knew the Lord, but I can't find Him now. And the darkness can really lead to a bitterness, like I said, even though we don't like to admit it. In our hearts, sometimes, when we're in the dark, we can't find our Savior. We don't find relief. We can start to feel bitter. Why is the Lord doing this to me? Where is He? What about these promises? They're true. I know they're true. They're in the Word. But why am I not experiencing His answer when I pray? There can be many reasons for these times of darkness. But as our passage tonight shows us, God's children can and often do experience this. So although we read through verses 1 through 21 of John 6, I really hope to focus beginning in verse 15 through the end. The first 14 verses, we find that well-known parable, the well-known miracle of the loaves and the fishes. Jesus is in the earlier part of his ministry and he's crisscrossing the Sea of Galilee, going to different shores, preaching to the crowds that gather. He's performing miracles, he's healing. And he comes to one shore on the Sea of Galilee. This multitude comes and he feeds these 5,000 people with just a few loaves and fishes. And then following that, Jesus perceives, they're going to make me king by force. And so what he does is he goes up a mountain to pray. And he sends his disciple onto a ship to go to the other side. There's two parallel accounts to what comes in addition to what we read in John, both in Matthew and Mark. They both record the same event where the disciples get in the ship and they cross the Sea of Galilee. And in Matthew, we read that Jesus actually sent them on the ship. He told them to go to Capernaum on the other side of the sea. And he goes up a mountain and his disciples go this way over the sea. And they get on the boat and they're getting on the boat just in the evening and the night descends. And we find these really remarkable words in verse 17. Verse 17b, to be precise, of our chapter. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. It was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. So with God's help, we hope to see how Jesus delivers His people from the darkness. And we'll see it in 3 points. The first is in the darkness without Jesus. The second is Jesus comes in the darkness. And third, Jesus provides a complete deliverance. So Jesus delivers from the darkness. In the darkness without Jesus. Second, Jesus comes in the darkness. And third, Jesus provides a complete deliverance. So then that first point, in the darkness without Jesus. Those two phrases are put together very intentionally. Remember, the Holy Spirit inspired every word of this Bible. The Bible itself tells us that. And when the Holy Spirit inspired John to write this, he had John put these two phrases together. It was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. The Greek word, if you know the New Testament is written in Greek, the word for darkness is not the same word for night. John uses a different word here, a word he uses often in his gospel. It's a word that can refer to an absence of physical light, but John often uses it to refer to an absence of spiritual light. He uses it in a spiritual sense. So you can think of John 1, verse 5, "And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Or those words that we read in John 8, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness." Or in John 12, Jesus says, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." It's all that same use of the word. And throughout his gospel, if you go looking for it, you'll see John actually contrasts light and darkness very often. And it's striking that in this passage, John uses this word darkness and immediately connects it with Jesus' absence. It was dark, and Jesus was not there. He's clearly making a point. The other two accounts of this journey across the sea, in Matthew and in Mark, they don't make that connection. They focus on other things. But John clearly wants to draw our attention to this darkness that coincides with the absence of Jesus. Matthew and Mark do tell us that this all happened at night. In fact, it tells us that this whole event took place and kept on going. The disciples rode until the fourth watch of the night. That's the very end of the night, just on the verge of dawn. But only John takes this word darkness and connects it with Jesus' absence. And you know, if you've never known Jesus, if you've never experienced that light of his countenance, the light of his face shining upon you, this probably sounds very confusing. You might just look at Bible doctrine and say, "I thought once you believed, you were saved and everything was good." But if you've never known the light, you don't really know what it's like to miss the light. If all you've ever really known is darkness, you don't know what it's like to be out of the darkness. It's like there's these catacombs. Maybe you children have heard of them. There's these catacombs in Rome, and I've seen some in Egypt. And in these catacombs were tunnels and chambers, rooms that were built underground during the time of persecution by the Romans. And there were children that were born and raised in these catacombs for some time. They had to stay down there all day. The only time they could come out was at night. And to those children who came out at night, they would never know what it was like to see the bright sun, to see a blue sky. They wouldn't feel sadness at the absence of it because they'd never seen it. But for a child like any of you sitting here, if all of a sudden you had to go underground and you had to stay underground in darkness all day, you could only have maybe a little flickering candle, and you could only come up at night when it was dark, you'd miss the sun immensely. Well, that's kind of what it is like. It's kind of an analogy of what we're talking about here. Those who have experienced the joy that comes from knowing Jesus. And it is a joy that passes understanding. It's one of the hardest things in the world to miss him, to not be able to sense his presence, to not find him in prayer, to not hear him speaking to you. There's a darkness that really brings a misery. And remember, John is one of the 12 apostles, the apostle that the Bible calls out as the one whom Jesus loves. He knew what it was like to be close to his Savior. And as by the inspiration of the Spirit, he's writing this many years later. He thinks back and he remembers that night. Again, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration. But he remembers that night when they were on the sea, rowing, toiling all night long. And Jesus was not there. Or at least he couldn't see Jesus. It's one of the most difficult experiences that a child of God can go through. And what adds to the difficulty is the confusion, doesn't it? If you know these promises, if you know the promise where Jesus says He will be with you until the end of the world. Or I will never leave you nor forsake you. Right? Jesus gives these great and precious promises to be with us always. But then there's these times when you can't sense Him at all. Even though you know the promises are there, you get confused. What am I to make of this? The Bible hasn't changed. What's changed here? It can bring a confusion. Do you know what that's like? Most of God's people do experience that at some time or another. But then, as the passage continues, you find a storm arising. The sea on which they're traveling, there's a great wind that comes down off the hills onto the Sea of Galilee, and you can get a really big storm very quickly. And the very elements now, the elements which God controls, have risen up against them. How can that be? Is not God the God that created this whole universe? Hasn't He said that He controls the waves? He controls everything. Not a sparrow can fall to the ground without the Lord's will. And now a storm on top of this darkness, the storm is coming against us. What's happening? Now things are not only dark, but they're confusing because a great wind, the very elements God controls, seems to be against you. Those are hard times indeed, aren't they? When you're already in darkness, and then it seems the Lord sends a hard providence your way. Just when you think things are bad enough, something else comes along. Notice too, this all happens while the disciples are trying to follow the Lord's will. Again, in Matthew, we read that Jesus commanded them to go to Capernaum. And so the disciples are here on the sea trying to comply with Jesus' command, but now they're in darkness. And not only are they in darkness, a storm comes up and their ship is being battered and they just can't get there. You think you're doing what God wants you to do, and yet here you are in the darkness. Jesus has not come, and now there's a storm. And perhaps you're in such a situation right now. And I know in those times we can maybe even cry out with David. As he cries out in Psalm 88, "Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off." Those are hard times. Finally, we have to know at this point, we're never told, explicitly anyway, why the disciples had to go through this. We don't read Jesus ever explaining to them why this happened. We don't read they're ever given a reason. And oftentimes it is that way. We don't know. We can try to find a reason in what follows, but we're not told with certainty. And that's often the way it is with God's children. We often don't know why God has sent these particular storms in our life. We can't always trace it to a particular sin or to a particular benefit that we receive. So what is our response in those times? What should we be doing? Well, first, just a general warning to be careful. The Lord is certainly testing us in those times. Remember, the Lord sent the disciples into this storm. He knew what was coming. He sent them down to the sea at night, and He knew that storm was coming. So we can be certain the Lord is testing them. We read in Hebrews, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens." Sometimes those hard providences aren't signs of God's displeasure. They're not signs that we don't have faith. They're signs of the Lord's love, as strange as that may sound. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He receives. We read in Lamentations that the Lord does not afflict willingly. Literally says He does not afflict from the heart. He's not just doing this for no reason. He's not doing this because He gets pleasure out of sudden difficulty. There's a good reason for what the Lord is doing. So don't accuse Him too quickly of abandoning you. Don't forget those promises. They remain true that the Lord will never abandon His people. He won't leave them. So be careful, because so quickly we can become angry or frustrated, like I talked about at the beginning. We start asking those why questions. Why am I here? Why isn't He answering? Why has He sent this? And we can quickly become angry. There's only a small step between that why question and blaming God for something that he's done. But second, more specific to our text tonight, look at what John and the other disciples did. And we're looking again at how to respond in these times. This is all part of that first point, in the darkness. How do we respond to the darkness? Well, John and his disciples rode. They rode. You see it in verse 19. They rode about 5 and 20 furlongs. And I don't want to make too much of it because our text doesn't make too much of it. But the fact is, Jesus told them to go across the sea. And so they were laboring to go across the sea. In the end, they never made it in their own strength. But it was in rowing, trying to comply with his command, that they met Jesus. You know, if they had just given up, if they had just turned into the nearest port, if they let the wind drive them back to where they had to go, they wouldn't have seen Jesus walking across the water. They never would have had this experience where the Lord came to them in a miraculous way. And again, I don't want to make it sound like their rowing saved them, because their rowing didn't save them. It's very clear, Jesus saved them, not their rowing. And yet it's in the rowing, in the means of grace, that we often run in, we find the Lord Jesus. It's then he comes to us. And you know, often when we go through hardship, our world starts to shrink, doesn't it? We start to isolate more and more and more. And we pull back from the children of God. We pull back from even our friends. And we just become really self-centered. And we avoid those means where the Lord usually works. And that's exactly the wrong thing to do in these times of darkness. The Lord is clear. It's in the means that he usually reveals himself. And it's while these disciples are rowing that they had this miraculous experience where the Lord revealed himself to them in such a powerful way. It's like the canons of Dort say, Head 1, Article 16, that those who are in darkness must diligently persevere in the use of the means and with ardent desires, devoutly and humbly to wait for a season of richer grace. So again, remember, it's Jesus that saves. It's not us doing something. And yet, it's in those ways that the Lord often works. And third, as far as our response, trust that even if you can't see him, he is guiding you through this storm. Again, I've emphasized this twice already, but he sent them there. He knew what they were going through. He had a reason, even if we don't know what it was. He knew where they were. In Mark 6, it says he, in the parallel account, he says he saw them toiling in their rowing. He was there. They just didn't see him. Perhaps he was still on the mountain for a time, but he was there. He's God. Well, the same is true for God's children today. Even if we can't see him, he knows where we are. He knows what you're going through. He knows your pain. He knows your sorrow. And there's a reason for it. So trust him. Stay close to him. Don't turn against him. That's the counsel Isaiah gives us in Isaiah 50. He says, Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. If he has sent you out into a storm, believe that that is the best place for you, even though it might feel the exact opposite. Perhaps it's a trial the Lord will use so you can encourage others with the comfort you've been comforted with. Perhaps he'll give you empathy for others who go through the same thing. Perhaps he'll strengthen your faith. He'll refine you. He'll conform you more to the image of his Son. Whatever the reason, there is a reason. The Lord is there. The Lord is with us. Even in the darkness, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Job confessed this. And if you want to talk about a man in a dark place, that was Job. You remember, I'm sure even the children remember that. All his animals were killed. All his property was destroyed. His children were killed. His wife turned against him and said, curse God and die. There's a man in darkness. And then his friends come, his supposed friends, and look what they do. They accuse him and they blame him for all the hard things that are happening. But if you look at what Job says in Job 23, he says, behold, I go forward, but he, that's God, is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Trust the Lord, even in these darkest of times. He knows what's best. He knows exactly how much we can handle. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able. He won't try us more than we can bear, with more than we can bear, even again, though it feels often like we can't keep going. And to the disciples, it probably did feel that way. If you look at verse 19 again, it says they rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs. Well, that's about three and a half miles in today's measurement. I have no idea what it is in kilometers. Maybe 5 or 6. That's a long ways. Even on a good day, for men to row a ship like that on a good day. 3.5 miles, that's quite a ways. But in the darkness, with a storm, that's almost impossible. In fact, for them it was impossible. As we'll see later, they only made it about halfway. Even though they rowed until the fourth watch of the night, until 4 in the morning. They must have felt like they were going to die. They must have felt despair. And yet the Lord did not tempt them with more than they were able to bear. His grace is great enough. He'll give that grace that we need. No matter how dark it gets, don't give in to those temptations of the devil to give up, to turn against the Lord. Again, like Job's wife said, curse God and die. This is too much. This is too much. Don't give in to that. He'll tempt you. He'll tell you God isn't good. He'll tell you God doesn't love you. He'll tell you a million different reasons. Just turn away from God. No, the devil's been a liar from the beginning. And he hasn't changed. Don't give in to the devil. But stay upon the Lord. Again, like we read in Isaiah 50. Stay upon the Lord, even when you have no light. And finally, never forget that Jesus will return. He will cause his face to shine upon us once more. The weeping may endure for a night, yet joy cometh in the morning, as we see in Psalm 30. His promise never to abandon his people, and his promises are sure. They're firm. So even if he waits for a time, trust him. He's coming back. We see it in our second point. That'll be our second point. Jesus comes in the darkness. It starts in verse 19b. There we see, they then see Jesus walking upon the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship. Let's think in the first place, or notice in the first place, how Jesus comes to them. He is coming to them in the darkness, but how is he doing it? Well, he's literally walking on the water. It's something no human could do. Why is he doing that? Why is he coming on the water? Why didn't he take a boat? Why is he suspending the laws of nature now to come to them? Well, in the first place, it proves he's God, doesn't it? Only God could do this. No man can walk on water. And that is, after all, one of the main goals in the Gospel of John. We read in John 20, "But these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." This miracle proves he is exactly who he says he was, who he says he is. The second reason, undoubtedly, is to strengthen their faith. To strengthen their faith and to strengthen our faith. Because what would have happened if Jesus had just come on another boat or met them the next day when they got washed up somewhere? We wouldn't have anything to say about it other than the disciples got lost in a storm. But this miracle is exactly what the Lord is using to highlight his own grace, his own power. He's using this to show that no matter what opposition we face, he's willing to suspend even the very laws of nature to deliver his people, to come to them at their lowest point. And if in this case it means he has to walk on the water, he'll do it. There's nothing too powerful him. No force, whether it's natural, spiritual, physical, mental. There's some strong forces that fight against him. Nothing. Nothing is too powerful for him. And how much this would have strengthened their faith. And it should strengthen ours. It's also, we find here an example of how the Lord uses these trials in order to reveal himself in a deeper, more powerful way. And we'll get to that in a moment. But in the end, it does make the trial itself a more blessed experience. I don't know how many of you have ever read that book, Life in Jesus, by Octavius Winslow, about his mother, Mary Winslow. But she had a family of 10 children. And she brought them to America, and her husband was supposed to come. He died while he was in England. And then she lost child after child. She was poor, stark poverty. More trials than most people that we know will ever face. And yet in the end, she said she wouldn't give up any of them, because it was precisely in those trials that the Lord revealed himself to her in a deeper way, and where she got to know more and more of his love. As counterintuitive as that seems to us going through a trial right now, there are ways the Lord works and reveals himself to us. So in light of all that, you would think the very next words would be, "And then they received him gladly into the ship." But those aren't the next words. In fact, if we look at the end of verse 19, the very last words, it's these. They were afraid. Here's Jesus, the one they love, the one they've given up everything to follow, walking on the water, coming to them in the darkness, and they're afraid. Why are they afraid? Well, clearly they didn't recognize him. In the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark, they tell us they thought he was a ghost. They were scared of him. They clearly didn't expect Jesus to be coming to them walking on the water. Mark tells us at the end of his parallel account that at the end of the whole event, you read this in Mark 6:52, they were amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. It seems that there was some unbelief working in their heart. In spite of this amazing miracle of feeding 5,000 people in just a few loaves and fishes, their heart was hardened. They didn't expect Jesus to be able to deliver them. They didn't expect he was either willing or able to walk on the waves to save them. And so the Lord comes. He comes in this miraculous way to teach them just that, that he is both willing and able to do whatever is necessary to deliver his people. And yet they were afraid. In light of their hard heart, Jesus really could have reprimanded them. He really could have just judged them in that instance. After all this, you still doubt? He could have condemned them greatly for this. And yet, what does he say? What does he say? He says in the beginning of verse 20, he says, "It is I. Be not afraid. It is I." It's that Greek word for "I am." It's a reference. It's a reference to the name of the Lord, whose name is "I am that I am." So he speaks, it is I, but be not afraid. You know how kind and condescending the Lord is to those whose hearts are filled with unbelief. What a blessing. How much comfort and encouragement must have come from, and should still come from, those words, especially for those of us who right now are in the darkness and cannot see him. "It is I," he says, "be not afraid." But if we're honest, most of us are so used to those words, we skim right over them. I think they occur almost 400 times in the New Testament. "Be not afraid, be not afraid." We don't think much of them. Especially if we've been raised in the church and we know this story probably by memory. We know all about God's love for sinners. We know the good news of the gospel. We see words like this and we just keep right on reading, don't we? But consider what Jesus is saying here. He's telling his children, "Be not afraid." Why would he tell them not to fear? Because he's not here to judge them. In one sense, he could have. As I said, he could have come down hard in that moment on them. But that is not why Jesus came. He didn't come to judge us, my friends. He came to save us. And when I say us, I mean sinners. He didn't come to judge sinners. He came to save them. And so to hear this Lord of glory, the one who was about to be killed, crucified for being the Son of God, say, "It is I, be not afraid." You know, not long after this, he would be crucified because of the same unbelief the disciples exhibited here. Unbelief is unbelief, no matter where you find it. You find it in the Jews that crucified him. You find it in the disciples. It is just as heinous of a sin. It's for that unbelief he's coming to die. It's for the unbelief. He's about to hang on a cross. and cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet in spite of judging us for that unbelief here, he comes to his people and he says, it is I. Be not afraid. He was here, and this highlights it even more. He was here in his own darkness. As I said earlier, when you're in darkness yourself, when you're in pain, oftentimes your world starts to shrink and you become really self-centered, really self-focused. It's really a natural human response, and it's not a good one. We become really the opposite of what Jesus was. We look inward. But here Jesus, who left immeasurable glory, light beyond anything this world has to offer. And he's right now in what we call that state of humiliation. He's suffering. He's suffering as he walks on these waves. And in that darkness that he himself is facing, which is only going to get worse, he says, I'm here not to judge you, but to save you. It is I. Be not afraid. You can think of those disciples who wanted the Lord to call down fire on the unbelieving Israelites, on the unbelieving Jews. I think it was James and John who said, should we call down fire on these people from heaven? Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you're of. I'm not come to destroy these people. I'm come to save them. And that's what we hear in this text. Those words are so beautiful. May we never skim over them again. It is I. Be not afraid. We have every reason to be afraid when we look at our sin. And yet here's the Lord saying, you need not be afraid. Like I said, the sad reality is we often do lose that wonder and that awe. And it often takes a storm to wake us up, doesn't it? It takes a storm to make us see the value, the beauty, the glory in those words. You know, when we go home to our comfortable homes, we've had a nice day of preaching, and we go home and we fill our bellies with wonderful food, and life is wonderful, and we don't see much need for God. Hearing those words, it is I, be not afraid, from the lips of the Lord, doesn't really mean much, does it? But when you're in a trial, when you're in a storm, when it's as dark as it gets, then to hear the Lord coming, then to hear those words, it is I, be not afraid, that changes everything. Literally everything. But in the end, those words will never be a comfort to those who never see a need for a Savior. And go a step further and think about that day when the Lord returns. And he says, it is I, that same Jesus, who we crucified with wicked hands. That day, those who have never known him as their Savior now will run to the mountains and call on the mountains to fall on them. They'll hide in dens of the earth, begging the earth to swallow them up, that they might get away from this one who is saying, it is I. And they will be justly afraid. Because if you tread underfoot the blood of that Savior, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What possibly are you going to do? If you've never seen your need for a Savior, my friend, I pray that even now you'd ask the Lord to open your eyes, that you might see things like they really are. If you've never seen your need for a Savior, ask him to show you the precariousness of your situation. Ask him to show you the fact you're literally drowning in your own sins. You're following the devil on this pathway to hell. He answers that prayer. I quoted that verse this morning. He gives the Spirit to those who ask. Pray that God would give you light. That he would give you light that you might not walk in darkness forever. He answers that prayer. And when he does, those words, it is I, be not afraid, they're different than they've ever sounded before. We see it in verse 21. When the Lord spoke those words to the disciples who were struggling, who were in the darkness, who were in the storm. And you see in verse 21, then they willingly received him into the ship. The word makes it clear that they desired him to come into the ship. Then they willingly, it speaks to their desire. When they heard those words, they desired him to come on board. What a transformation from going from fearing God to desiring nothing more than to have him on board. We can learn from this, by the way, that it is the word of the Lord that is ultimately needed to transform us. The storm isn't enough. The storm wasn't enough to make the disciples willing to receive Him. They were afraid of Him when they saw Him. And I know plenty of people who have gone through storms and turned away from the Lord. People who have gone through great hardships. And they said they've never wanted to do anything to do with the Lord after this. The storm in and of itself isn't enough. Even God's children do not always bow before God the moment He sends a chastisement. Even if it's a chastisement that is sent in love, we sometimes rebel against it because we don't like it. A storm isn't enough. We need more. The demonstration of God's power isn't enough. The disciples witnessed Him walking on water, and yet they were afraid. They didn't desire Him to come on their ship when they just saw His power. We need to hear God's word. It wasn't until Jesus spoke that the transformation occurred. And it's the same today. It's the same today. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's the word that we need. Another exhortation then, to place yourself under those means of grace. To be in the word when you feel that you are in a dark place. And again, pray if you're going through that storm that He would speak, that He would make you willing. And what happens when they do receive Him? That's our third and our final point. We see it in verse 21b. And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went, literally where they were going. Here we see how Jesus provides a complete deliverance. That's our third point. It is another miracle. So about three, they went 25, 30 furlongs. Translates to three and a half miles. The Sea of Galilee is about 6 miles across. So if they were going to Capernaum, they were only about halfway there. And yet the minute Jesus comes and delivers them, the deliverance is complete. Immediately when He got on the ship, they were home. They were safe. And we see in this that when the Lord Jesus does deliver, He does provide a complete deliverance. He not only calms their fears, but He completely delivers them from the danger itself. And of course, you have to be careful not to make a rule out of a single event. But it is an illustration of that particular truth, that the Lord's deliverance is perfect. It's complete. The disciples had to do nothing more to get to the other side. They could stop rowing. They had only gotten about halfway. But the minute He stepped on the ship, they were there. There was nothing that needed to be added. Nothing more that needed to be done. When the Lord came to deliver, they were delivered indeed. Of course, some are going to ask that question. Aren't there examples in the Bible where the Lord doesn't deliver immediately? Or when He says, no, I'm not going to deliver you now, or I'm going to deliver you in a different way? And yes, indeed. We actually see that in our story. It wasn't until the fourth watch of the night they were delivered. They had to stay in this trial for a long time. The Lord doesn't immediately take away every thorn in the flesh, if you want to think of Paul. But when the Lord Jesus says it is finished, when He comes to deliver, that deliverance is perfect. It's complete. Again, nothing more needs to be added. You know, when those disciples were rowing all night long until between 4 and 6 a.m., they probably thought this deliverance was never coming, but it was coming, and it was going to be perfect, and it was going to be instantaneous. And let that be a lesson for us. Don't allow your current circumstances to undermine your faith in the Lord's promise to send a complete deliverance. He will send it. It may not look like the deliverance you expected. It may not come in the way or at the time you had hoped, but He will send it. That is His promise. David could look back on that and attest to the Lord's faithfulness. If you remember from Psalm 34, David said, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him and delivereth them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him." Therefore, wait patiently on the Lord. Wait actively on the Lord. Like we sing in Psalter 351, "As servants watch their master's hand, or maidens by their mistress stand, so to the Lord our eyes we raise, until His mercy He displays." The Lord is good, my friends. Whatever afflictions he sends to his people are for their good. And ultimately, children of God, you and we will be delivered. There is a day coming. There is a day coming when we will arrive at the shore of that promised land. That place to which even now we are traveling. And though you may not now be able to see those shores, they may be closer than you think. Again, the disciples, I'm sure, didn't expect the moment Jesus stepped on the ship to be delivered. And yet they were. Most likely they were just exhausted. They'd been fighting all night. But all at once, quite unexpectedly for them, the Lord sent deliverance. And it was over. It was perfect. He came and said, "It is I. Be not afraid." And when they had willingly received him, immediately the ship was at the land whither they were going. I recognize that this prospect of an ultimate deliverance in heaven may actually scare some people sitting here tonight. Even some children of God can have some element of fear that comes in when they think about meeting the Lord. Some of those doubts can start to creep back in. That's not how it should be. Again, he came to save. He came to save us. And we can be sure that when he delivers, he will deliver indeed. Paul speaks of the longing that should fill our hearts in 2 Corinthians 5. The longing to depart from this world to be with him in the next. And if you think long enough, you meditate, you set your heart and your mind on what it will be to be with Jesus, to be with the one who loved you and who gave himself for you, even when you were filled with unbelief, even when you were still a sinner, he died for his people. Such a thought should do nothing but fill your heart with longing, with joy, to be with love itself. What could be greater? Well, the result we don't find here, but in the parallel account in Matthew 14, verse 33. "Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." The deliverance of God should always produce worship. Don't keep that to yourselves, children of God. When the Lord delivers you even here and now from things that seemed impossible, don't keep that to yourselves. Worship the Lord. Thank him for it. And tell others about it. Let others see the reality of the work of Christ in your life. Don't be selfish and hide that. Don't be ashamed of that gospel. But rather, when the Lord works, spread it far and wide. Spread it far and wide, just like we read here. This net message needs to go to everyone. And it's something that if it doesn't lead to worship, that's just an abomination. You think about what he's done for you. How can you not worship him? Well, in closing, this isn't normally the way I would close a sermon, but I would like to read from Psalm 107. There's a passage in Psalm 107 that really summarizes the entirety of the sermon. It summarizes it well. So I'm just going to read that in closing. It starts in verse 23. "They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like drunken men, and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh a storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Amen.